Now tonight I'd like to begin our reading, please, from the book of Genesis and reading in chapter 3. The book of Genesis and chapter 3. And we'll read together from verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now over, please, to 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to read from verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, and reading from verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. And every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. And God will bless this reading from his word. I would like to speak to you tonight about the protection of the local assembly. Out there in Iraq at the moment, there are American and British warships, and some of them are equipped with a weapon system which is called the Phalanx. The Phalanx is actually just a computerized Gatling gun that can fire armor-piercing shells to a distance of 2 miles, but the amazing thing about this gun is that it spins round in a 360-degree arc. And so for a circle of some 2 miles around that ship, there is a circle of protection. And no matter what comes in towards that ship is shot down 2 miles before it ever reaches the ship. It seems to work, as far as I know. But what I want you to get in your mind right at the beginning of this meeting is that around that ship there is a circle of protection. And God, I want to suggest to you tonight, has placed around the local assembly a circle of protection. And you might ask, what are we to be protected from in assembly fellowship? And the answer, very frighteningly, is we need to be protected from Satan. And we need to be protected from his activity against us. And because we need to understand that everything that belongs to God inevitably will come under attack by Satan. We sometimes get a strange idea about him. We sometimes think that he is concerned about us personally. And we get this kind of idea that Satan is interested in causing us problems as an individual. But you know, you remember that very scathing answer that a demon gave in the book of the Acts. And the demon says, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are ye? Indicating that there are people that Satan is not in the least concerned with on a personal level. And what we have to understand is that Satan is very concerned about attacking those things that are dear to the heart of God. And the local assembly is dear to the heart of God. And we must expect that sooner or later, he will attack our assembly. And God has given to us a circle of protection that will enable us to withstand these attacks. And you might be very surprised to discover that the circle of protection that God has given to the assembly is the truth that we know as the truth of headship. Now, before we go any further in this meeting, I am well aware that this chapter and this subject has been taught in such a way over the years that people have been offended and people have turned against this truth, and people would rather not hear this truth mentioned very much in assemblies. But I do believe, and all we want really to do tonight is, I believe that if we grasp the fundamental principle, the principle that headship is conveying in its practice, then when we come to all these grey areas and all these difficult areas, and when we ask what should we do at this kind of meeting, what should we do at that kind of meeting, if we have grasped the fundamental principle and the reason for headship, we will discover that a lot of these issues can be resolved fairly easily. When we think about this truth of headship, I want to point out to you that actually the mindset of 2005 cannot understand this truth. And there is only one way that you will be able to understand the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to notice with me the verses that we read towards the end. In verse number 8, the apostle says, "The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." Now that statement has only ever been true at one period of time. And the rest of human history denies that statement. Thousands and thousands of years have shown in human history that it is not true that the woman is of the man. Every time a child is born, the reverse takes place, and the man is born of the woman. Even when we think about our Saviour, that was true of him as well. The man was born of the woman. And there was only one time in human history when it could be said that the woman came from the man. And that one point in human history is Genesis chapter 2. And therefore, the first surprise, possibly to us, is that we have to understand that our God is a God who has not moved from the truths of Genesis chapter 2. He has never changed his mind. He has never moved on with society. He has never accepted that over thousands of years the world has changed and men and women have changed. Our God is standing in relation to many truths just where he was in Genesis chapter 2. That is, for instance, the reason why when the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and in Mark chapter 10 and brought to him the question of divorce and remarriage, that is why the Lord Jesus took them all the way back to the beginning, back to Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus is effectively saying to those men, it doesn't matter what happened in the days of Moses. It does not matter what happened in the days of David and Solomon or all those successive years, I am taking you back to the ground that God occupies, and the ground that God occupies is Genesis chapter 2. So when we come to this truth of headship, we need to put all the ideas that we currently have running round our minds, that we absorb day by day at school, college, university, in the workplace. We need to jettison all these ideas, and we need to go back and stand where God is standing, just where he was in Genesis chapter 2. And so what we want to do tonight, as I said, is to try and understand, first of all, the principle of headship from First Corinthians chapter 11, and then to see something of the practice of headship in Genesis chapter 3, and to try and understand how the truth of headship is a truth that acts as a protection against the attack of Satan. And so the apostle says in verse number 3 that there is something that he would have us to know. And the first thing that he would have us know is that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this verse can be looked at in two ways. We can look at the truth of headship in an ascending order, and we can also look at the truth of headship in a descending order. And when we think about the ascending order, just let us look at how this works. Headship begins with the woman, and then it rises to the man, and then it goes above the man to Christ, and then ultimately the truth of headship reaches God. The woman, the man, Christ, and God. And I say to you tonight, that is why Satan wants to attack it. That is why 1 Corinthians 11 is so controversial. That is why so many people have problems with this chapter, because Satan understands that this goes all the way up, right to the very throne of God. And if he can remove or corrupt this truth from the mind of the saints, then in fact, Satan is able through us to make a direct attack on God himself. So notice that headship makes its way all the way up, and there is only one person in the universe who does not have a head, and that is God. So it is given in an ascending order, but it also can be understood in a descending order. That is that headship begins at God, and then comes down to Christ, and then comes down to the man, and then comes down to the woman. And what we need to see when we look at the descending order is that the woman is not head over anyone. Headship ends there. And the woman is not said to have headship over anyone. So we have an ascending order and we have a descending order. And this truth is creatorial. This truth was placed into our world at the beginning of time. And this truth is true of every single man and woman alive on planet Earth tonight. Whether they understand it, whether they believe it, whether they accept it, it doesn't make any difference. The apostle says the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And that is God's ideal society. And I say to you, if Mr. Blair down in 10 Downing Street, although it will never ever happen, if he passed a law tomorrow that said the United Kingdom must abide by 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, our society would be turned upside down overnight. But it would be a society that would very much be for the better. And this is God's ideal. And this was God. I say that this is God's way of protecting the assembly, but originally it was also God's way of protecting the entire world. But we are in a position now where the world is so far away from the mind of God. And some of us have been discussing this over supper, that we are now in a position in Canada where the government has legalized the very sin that we saw on our Bible reading the other evening, brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire. And it has been legalized. And we discover this, that our world is so far away from Genesis chapter 2 that the only thing that it can expect is the wrath of God. It is not going to change. We are never, ever going to be able to reverse it. We are never going to get that world back to the way it was in Genesis chapter 2. But the one thing that we can do, and the one thing that the Apostle Paul expected the Corinthians to do, was that in the church of God at Corinth, we were that the saints in that assembly would restore the truth of headship as they lived beside one another. And says the apostle, not only is this practiced in Corinth, but in verse 16 he says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. It is often taught that this truth was a local truth, that it was unique to the Corinthians, that there was a problem, particularly at Corinth. And I may as well tell you what the problem, people say, was. In Corinth, there was a heathen temple. And linked with that heathen temple, there were women who were involved in prostitution. And there are people who say that all of this chapter has to do with distinguishing the sisters in the local assembly from those women in the idol temple. And I don't think you could get a greater insult to the sisters in God's assembly than that. To suggest that the only way you could tell the difference between those immoral women in Corinth and the sisters in God's assembly was the fact that they wore a head covering and those immoral women didn't. No, we need to understand that the apostle is telling us this is a universal truth. It is not practiced universally. It is not acknowledged in the world. But the one place that it needs to be and should be acknowledged is in all the churches of God. Now, I want to say to you that there is a difference between lordship and headship in our Bible. And the difference between lordship and headship is very simple. Lordship can be imposed upon people. And that, of course, is the great truth of Philippians chapter 2. The apostle says that every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and things on earth and things under the earth will have lordship imposed upon them, whether they like it or not. But you see, the great difference about headship is that headship requires a response. In order for headship to work, there needs to be a recognition of the truth, and there needs to be a response to the truth. If my head tells my feet to walk off the platform and walk down the corridor and out of the door of the hall, and my feet do not respond, then I will just be left standing on this platform. Headship gives an impulse. Headship gives commands. But unless there is a response, headship doesn't work. And so says Paul, I want the Corinthians and I want all the churches of God to recognize that there is this universal truth of headship that God has placed in our world, and I want it to be acknowledged in all the churches. Now then, having considered that this truth exists, I want us to move on a little in this chapter and to ask ourselves the question, what does headship mean? Or perhaps a better question, what does the expression of headship mean? Because in this chapter we have the difference between the truth of headship and the expression of headship. And the first thing I want to say is this, that in order for headship to be expressed, It requires the woman and the man. And that has not been understood. And I have sat in meetings, as you no doubt have sat in meetings, and we have heard preaching that slants the whole of this truth over to the women and over to the sisters. And the whole of the truth of headship is taught in such a way that it all depends on what the sisters do, and the brethren are not involved in this at all. And nothing could be further from the truth. The truth of headship involves the man and the woman. I don't have time to do this, but you go home and read through this chapter again and count the number of times that the apostle speaks about the man and the woman. So here is a man and a woman, any woman, sitting in any assembly, any place in the world, and the apostle is saying, I want you now to express the truth of headship. Now remember this, the woman has a head, and the man has a head. The apostle has already told us that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ. Both of them have a head. And both of them have a head that is able to be displayed. The woman is able to display her head, who is the man. And the man is able to display his head, who is Christ. And in the assembly, and in the gatherings of the assembly, the apostle says, this is what I want you to do. I want the sister to cover her head, her physical head. I want her to take something. In those days it would have been a veil. I want her to take something that will cover her head, and I want the man to uncover his head. If he is in the habit of wearing a hat, I want him to take it off. If he's not in the habit of wearing a hat, I want him to make sure that he doesn't put one on. And so here is the man and the woman sitting side by side. The woman has covered her head. The man's head is uncovered. And what is being displayed in that picture? What is being taught to onlookers in that picture? And the answer is very simple. And the answer actually is very beautiful. And the answer actually, my dear sister, destroys all these arguments that the feminists have brought against this truth, because many sisters have been taught that this is a thing that is demeaning, that this is a thing that is derogatory, that this is a thing that makes a sister second best in the assembly, when in fact headship is not teaching that at all. What that little picture is teaching is, number one, that in this gathering, at this precise point of time, the man has no place in the sight of God. The man is covered, and the glory of the man is covered, and the man and his glory cannot be seen in this gathering. That is what the woman is saying. Every time she takes the veil or the head covering and covers her head, she is saying, in this gathering, I do not want the man to be seen. And I do not want his glory to be displayed. And then the second part of the truth of headship is that the man is sitting with his head uncovered. And we noticed in verse 7 that the man's is the image and the glory of God. And so when that man is there in that meeting with his head uncovered, he is displaying the very glory of God. And he is displaying his head, which is Christ. And so here we have this picture, that in this gathering, man is given no place. Christ is given the first place. And the outcome of that picture is that there is the glory of God revealed and seen in the gathering. And I ask you, my dear brother and sister, why would you not want that to happen? Why would you not want man to be hidden? Why would you not want Christ to be seen? Why would you not want the glory of God to be displayed? Why would any believer not want that in the churches of God? And I want to say about these grey areas that there are many grey areas, well, we have made them grey, but there are many grey areas that would be resolved immediately if we asked that question. If we asked the question, who do I want to be seen in this circumstance? Who do I want to be on display in this circumstance? When we think about a funeral, we're being told today that funerals are not assembly gatherings, that funerals are not places where the headship of Christ needs to be displayed. Well, I ask you the question, at that funeral, who do you want to be seen? Who do you want to be displayed on that day? Do you want the glory of man to be seen? Or do you want the person of Christ and the glory of God to be seen? If nothing else, out of respect for the person that we have come to bury, who do we want to be seen in that circumstance? You know, when I am a very old man, and when I don't really care anymore whether I ever speak at a meeting at all or not, my swan song message is going to be about Christian weddings. But you know, there is that little expression that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And I'm neither a fool nor an old man, so we will just leave it be. But I want you to understand this, that the same principle can be brought all the way across the board. The Sunday school, the Bible class, the young people's meetings, all these things that people tonight are trying to turn into grey areas. You ask yourself the question, at this gathering, who do I want to be seen? And mind you, here's another question to ask. Who is looking on? Ah, you say, well, the elders. Maybe we should be careful what the elders think. Or maybe you say, well, the unsaved. Maybe we should be sympathetic to the wishes of the unsaved. But you know, my dear brother and sister, the apostle tells us who is looking on. And the apostle tells us that looking down upon us, even in this room tonight, are the angels of heaven. And do you remember what I said about 1 Timothy chapter 3, that angels have already beheld the life of a perfect man. They lived for 33 years in this world. And you know what he said? He said, the words that I speak are the words that my Father gave me. And the works that I do are the works that my Father gave me. And that blessed man lived for 33 years in this world in absolute submission to God. And the greatest point of submission that came in his life was when he was prostrate on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying strong cries and tears unto him who was able to save him out of death. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And do you know he's the only man in human history that has said those words? And they have seen a perfect man live his life in this world. And tonight angels are looking down. And out there are men that don't care about this truth. There are women that don't care about this truth. We have unbelievable situations in the world. There is one actually we should all be praying about never happens. You will already know that President Clinton's wife is preparing to stand for the presidency of America. What you might not know is that they've been on the telephone to Mrs. Blair over there in the UK, and they're trying to get her to stand to be the Prime Minister after her husband gives up his office. So if you find yourself at a prayer meeting one night and you don't know what to pray for, there's something you could pray never ever happens. God forbid that the greatest and most powerful nations in the West are run by those two women. And so we discover that out in the world, it is ignored, it is turned upside down, It is completely destroyed, but in God's assembly it has to stay. Because in God's assembly it acts as a circle of protection, and it keeps us free of the attack of the devil. Now let us go back to Genesis chapter 3 and let us see how this works in practice. Because remarkably, in Genesis chapter 3, we find a man and a woman standing together. Now, I'm making that assumption, and those of you that know this chapter well will realize that I'm making this assumption. John Milton, in his poem Paradise Lost, John Milton said that Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, was in another part of the garden the day that Satan came and spoke to Eve. Now, that is one interpretation of the passage. But another interpretation of the passage is this, that in verse number 6, the Bible says that Eve did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So either we accept that she made a journey through the garden until she found him and she gave him the fruit of the tree, or we accept a far simpler explanation that Genesis chapter 3 begins with a man and woman standing side by side. And if that is true, I want to say to you that Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most frightening chapters in the entire Word of God. Because in chapter 2, we learn that God spoke to the man. And it was to the man before the woman was created that God gave all the revelation and God gave all the instructions as to how they were to behave in the garden, and particularly with the regard to the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was to Adam that God gave the instruction. Eve was not created in Genesis chapter 2 at the time God gave these commandments. Neither was she created when later on in the day God brought all the animals of the garden before Adam, and they came two by two in front of Adam, and Adam gave them all names. Eve was still not created. But when we come to Genesis chapter 3, and the man and woman are now created and are standing side by side, I want you to notice what happened. I want you to notice that Satan came into the garden, and the first thing he did was he spoke to the woman. And incidentally, as soon as Adam saw the serpent, Adam should have ran to God for help. Because when Adam had seen all the animals in the garden, the one thing that God had never brought before Adam in Genesis chapter 2 was a talking serpent. And now in Genesis chapter 3, Adam is looking at a talking serpent speaking to his wife. And he should have cried for help that very moment. But instead, he stands in silence. And Satan ignores him. And Satan speaks to the woman. And the woman, in turn, begins to speak to Satan. And here is a discussion taking place between Satan and the woman. And in Genesis chapter 2, there was a discussion that took place between God and the man. And we discover that as she began to discuss these things, that in the course of the conversation she had with Satan, everything she said to Satan was wrong. Not just one thing, not just two things, or even three things or four things, but as far as I can understand, five things that God revealed to Adam, and he in turn taught to the woman, five things she got wrong. One of the things we'll just notice, she said, in verse number 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. But God never said that. Because God, we learn in Genesis chapter 2, that it was the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden. We don't know the location of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden. And God had not said that you shall not eat of the tree of life. So she never even got the tree right. And we don't have time to look at the four other mistakes that she made. But here is a woman talking to Satan about things she doesn't understand. And all the time, the man that does understand all these things is standing by her side, and he doesn't say a word. And time is running out for them. And they are getting very near the point of no recovery. And the woman takes the fruit and she eats it. And the Bible tells us later on that she was deceived. She was mesmerized. But you know, there still was a way out for the man. Albeit it would have been very hard. Albeit it might even have given him later on the accusation of being completely heartless. When that man saw that she had taken that fruit and understood what she had done, when she held it out to him, he could have said, I'm sorry. I can't do this. But instead he took the fruit from her. And that is why the Bible says that he disobeyed God. Because she did not know what she was doing, but he did. And so here is a woman that has been deceived, a man that has disobeyed, and they have fallen, and they bring disaster upon the human race that still is working out tonight. And in every one of our lives is the principle of sin and the principle of death. And it was because of that day. And it was because a man and a woman ignored and violated the truth of headship. And because they did not understand that they did not need to fall, that they did not have to fall into sin, that God had provided them with a circle of protection, and they ignored it all, and they brought ruin upon themselves and upon the rest of mankind. So let us go back to the beginning again. And let us understand how the circle of protection should have worked. Here is a woman standing beside the man, and the serpent begins to speak to her about the word of God. What could she do? All she had to do was to say this. I am sorry. I don't understand these things. I was never given the revelation by God. And so before you go any further, I want you to start to speak to the man. And that's all she had to do. To defer to her head. To say to Satan, I am not qualified to enter into this discussion. You have got to speak to the man. And if he then had moved away from Eve and had begun to look at Adam and began to speak to Adam, Adam too did not need to fall. Adam too did not need to engage in any debate or discussion, because all he had to say was this: before you say another word, I don't know who you are, I don't know how you got into the garden, but if you're going to start talking about the word of God, just stand there a minute or two, because I need to call for God. And God will come into the garden, and God will answer all your questions. And if he had done that, Satan would have fled, and the matter would have been over. And the man and woman would still have been side by side in innocence in the paradise of God. Actually, when you think about it, it is so easy. It is so simple. It is hard to see why there has been such a debate and why there has been such arguments and discussion over it all. It is so very, very simple. And where it all went wrong was a woman took the place of a man, and a man took the place that God had given to a woman. The woman exerted authority, and the man took a place of submission and subjection. And they brought into their lives and into their world absolute and complete disaster. And says the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you do that in God's assembly, you'll reap exactly the same thing. You'll bring nothing but disaster into your assembly life. And so he says, let the men pray everywhere. This is the responsibility of the men. The men are to do what Adam did in Genesis chapter 2. The men are to speak to God. And the women are to remain silent in the churches. It is not permitted to them to speak. They are not allowed to speak. And incidentally, God made sure that the events of Genesis chapter 3 would never ever be repeated again. And in the Old Testament, the three offices of divine service, prophet, priest, and king, were never ever given to a woman. And in the New Testament, the three primary gifts that the risen Christ gives to the church of evangelist, teacher, and pastor have never ever been given to a woman. And God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament has made sure that that discussion between a woman and Satan or anyone else about the Word of God never ever takes place again. And it is so simple, and it is so clear, and it is so safe. In this is our protection. In this lies our safety and our safeguard as an assembly of God's people. And my dear brother, my dear sister, time would not permit us to recount to you what happens when this goes wrong. Would not permit us to tell you about the ruins of assembly life across the world where this truth has been jettisoned. But there is one thing I want to say in conclusion, and it is this. The symbol requires the response of the heart. And the symbol is not the all-important thing. And it is possible for a man to have his head uncovered and yet to sit in God's assembly and never say a word. And his voice never be heard in a prayer meeting. And his voice never be heard at the breaking of bread. And for the man to live out his life in silence. And he has an uncovered head, but he has not understood the truth of headship. Because the truth of headship, the only way it is ever going to work, is if the man takes the place and the man takes the responsibility that God has given to him. And the man engages in prayer and in the Word of God on behalf of the assembly. The man rises to that responsibility. Oh, and incidentally, did you know actually that the man in the assembly does not have an automatic right to take part? Because the apostle says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there are moral qualifications before the man is allowed to pray. An angry man, says the apostle, cannot pray in the assembly. A man who is doubting cannot pray in the assembly. A man who does not have clean hands cannot pray in the assembly. So you see, you can't come from the business meeting where you've been wheeling and dealing out there in the world and coming up with all kinds of shady business deals and then come out to the prayer meeting and stand up in God's presence and pray. You can't do that. God says the men have to pray everywhere, but the men that pray have to have the moral right to pray. But you know, when we think about our dear sisters, and there is going to be ministry over the course of this week about our sisters, because I do want to tell you that we cannot live without you. Our assemblies would not survive, possibly even a month, without the sisters. And one of the reasons why they wouldn't likely survive is the brethren would probably bore each other to death. We need the sisters. We need their lives. We need their support. We need all that they bring into God's assembly. But the apostle says that in order that we keep Satan at bay, that the woman has not only got to remain silent in the churches, but here is a very telling thing. The apostle adds something else in 1 Timothy 2, and he says, nor, it's an additional thing, you see. It's not an explanation of the first clause. It's an addition to the first clause, nor to usurp the authority of the man. And there are sisters in assembly fellowship who are silent. There are sisters in assembly fellowship who have their head covered, but sadly, they spend the rest of their time undermining the brethren, undermining their husbands, undermining the decisions of elders in the assembly. And the apostle says, if the man has got moral qualifications to meet, so too has the woman. And the moral qualification of the woman is this, that she is not to usurp the authority of the man. I went to visit with my wife, a dear sister, who had had a very serious operation. And she was sitting up in bed, and I said to her, what have you been thinking about today? And she smiled and she said, you'll never believe actually what I've been thinking about today. She says, I've been lying in my bed thinking about all the times that I have undermined the headship of my husband. And I said, how many times were there? She said, I can't tell you. I really would be embarrassed to tell you. But she says, you know what I have told the Lord? She said, I have told the Lord that if I get out of this bed, I am going to be to my husband a better wife than ever I have been. And I am going to be to the brethren in the assembly a better sister than I have ever been. And I trust that we understand this, that we have to work together on this. The men have a lot of work to do, dealing with their anger, dealing with their doubting, dealing with unclean hands. We've got a lot of work to do in that area. And sadly, some sisters have a lot of work to do in this area as well, the area of not usurping the authority of the man. But in all of this is our protection. And in all of this was the protection of the assembly at Corinth. They were unwittingly being led along by Satan, a pathway that was affecting Christ and that was ultimately affecting God. And the same thing, actually, you'll notice, is happening in chapter 15. These men that had come along and were denying the truth of the resurrection, the way that Paul answers that denial of the resurrection is, first of all, to get the Corinthians to see that this was not a truth that was affecting the Corinthians. You see, what these men were saying is, well, does it really matter to you whether you rise from the dead or not? As long as your soul is in heaven, what does it really matter what happens to your body? Well, says Paul, no. We can't have any of this teaching. Don't you understand? Satan is leading you along this pathway because Satan understands full well that this teaching is affecting the very person of Christ and the very purpose of God that is going to stretch all the way out into the millennial kingdom until that day when Christ hands up that kingdom to God, delivers up the kingdom to his Father. And the apostle says to those Corinthians, Satan is leading you down this pathway of error, and you don't even know it. A very solemn thing, actually. A very frightening thing. And something that should exercise all of our hearts day by day. You see, I want to say this in closing. I don't know what happens in Canada about preaching from conferences and ministry meetings, to do with assembly fellowship, but in Scotland, assembly life has been made almost like a third hurdle in the life of a person. Hurdle number one is that you have to be saved. Hurdle number two is that you have to be baptized. And hurdle number three is that you have to be in assembly fellowship. And then most of the preachers just leave us. And our assemblies are filled with people that have went through the three steps, and they're now in the assembly, and they have no idea what to do next. They have no idea where their life is leading. They have no idea what lies ahead of them. Maybe they'll get married. Maybe they'll have children. Maybe they'll live the next 40 years doing the same old job, but they really have no idea what happens after they get into assembly fellowship. And what I want to say to you is this, that being in God's assembly demands vigilance. Being in God's assembly demands constant exercise of heart. Being in God's assembly demands that you examine the area around your life, that you examine constantly what you are bringing into the assembly, what kind of character you are bringing into the assembly, what kind of associations you are bringing into the assembly, what kind of problems and difficulties you are bringing into the assembly. It is a lifelong exercise of heart. And it is one of the hardest things that a man or woman can ever be called to do, to remain in assembly fellowship. And my dear brothers and sisters, I do trust that in some small measure, these things might have been impressed upon our heart again. They're for our safety. They're for our own good. And I am sure that if we think about them and we practice them, that we will be preserved from a great deal of trouble, and that God will bless us in our assembly lives. Tomorrow, I'm not really sure about the principles that we are going to look at, but we're going to continue on over the week thinking about some basic principles of assembly life. And we are going to look at one every night, and we trust that these things will be a blessing to you. And we trust as well that there will perhaps be more clarity as we go on. These meetings have come to you with a combination of jet lag and Benelin cough bottle and Dr. McCammon's black coffee. So once we get these things cleared out of our system, maybe the ministry will be even clearer than it has been today. And we do thank you very much for coming and for giving such attention to the Word of God. And we're going to close our meeting now with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence, and we do thank thee for these things that we have read in thy word tonight. They are not easy things to understand, and they go against our daily life. Everything we see in the world around us is almost the exact opposite of the way that the world was meant to be in thy mind and in thy counsel. And we do thank thee, O God, that we are able by faith to look forward to a future day when a man will reign in righteousness, when he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and when everything that is in thy mind will be put into practice in this world. We thank thee, O God and Father, for thy desire for this world from the very outset, seen in the man Adam and his wife Eve, that it was always the divine intention that the world would be ruled over by a man and his wife. And how we thank thee, O God, that the day is going to come when this world will recognize that divine purpose is going to be worked out, and that there will be a man and his bride who will reign over the world. And our God, we thank thee for the amazing wonder of the fact that we are part of the bride of Christ tonight, that we will reign with him, that we will be by his side, that we will be those, our God, that will reign over the earth. and how we thank thee for all that thou hast brought us into in the person of Christ. And in the meantime, we pray that thou hast preserve us from failure, preserve us from sin, preserve us, our God, from overturning and overthrowing divine principles in our personal life and in our assembly life. And we pray that we might know something of thy blessing and thy hand upon us as we seek to live for thee in this world, as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air. And so we commit ourselves to thee now and ask for thy parting blessing to go with us and to be with us for what remains of this day, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.